As you have your Bibles open to Mark chapter 7, if you want, you might want to have a finger in the corresponding passage in Matthew 15, 21 through 28. I will be referencing it from time to time. I think all of us have had those times in our lives where we're really tired. We're looking forward to a time of rest, time with our family, perhaps a time with our friends. If we look at our passage here, well, the disciples are, they have plans for rest as well. Jesus has just completed his Galilean ministry. He's mentally preparing for when he will journey to Jerusalem, when he knows he will be rejected and crucified. So Jesus and the disciples are planning to get away and have some time alone, have some rest. And they come to the region of Tyre and Sidon. This is a region that is north of Galilee. It's near the ancient Phoenician cities of Tyre and Sidon. And it's here that they want to find a place well away from the Jewish community in Galilee where Jesus could spend time with his disciples, probably teaching them some more and obviously getting some rest. Our text states in verse 24 that he entered into an house and would have no man know it. This tells us that Jesus wanted to be alone with the disciples. Now, I think, too, we've all had those times where we've wanted rest. We've wanted a vacation. We've wanted time together with family or time together with friends. And it just doesn't work out. The family plans we had, the rest that we wanted, it doesn't happen. We're maybe called back into work, or there's an emergency, or someone interrupts us in our home. Children, perhaps you were excited about a birthday party you were invited to, and all of a sudden, that birthday party is canceled. Your plans are interrupted. Well, in this case, with Jesus and his disciples, they weren't able to get rest either. When Jesus gets into this region, this Gentile region, his reputation preceded him, even to these non-Jewish people here. He could not be hid. Jesus and the disciples and his disciples were unable to get the time alone they wanted. And this is principally because they were interrupted by this Syrophoenician woman in our text. Matthew calls her a Canaanite woman. This is not a contradiction. Many of the Canaanites were, in fact, Phoenicians. Syrian Phoenicians. And she comes to Jesus and she keeps begging him. The original gives us this idea that she keeps begging him to cast the demon out of her daughter. Her words are recorded in Matthew 15, where she cries out, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil." And a cursory read through this passage, it seems that Jesus is rejecting her. That Jesus is sending her away, that he wants nothing to do with her, that he's intent on focusing on other things rather than this Gentile woman. But as you'll see this morning, Jesus had a plan here. He had a plan. You know that Jesus doesn't send her away. You know from this passage that he challenges her, and in response, she displays great faith. But this morning, instead of looking at it principally from at the interaction between Jesus and this woman, we're going to be looking at this encounter from a little bit of a different perspective. We know that Jesus is testing this woman's faith, but he's also teaching his disciples here. He's reinforcing the teaching that he's just given his disciples in the previous verses. And what he's going to do here is he's going to use this encounter to expose his disciples' hearts to their own sin, but also to prepare them for future ministry. Our message this morning is called Challenged Hearts Prepared for Service. And as we look at what Jesus is teaching his disciples here, obviously he's also teaching us as modern day followers the same things. He's exposing our sinful hearts here, but he's also preparing us for future service. He's preparing our hearts for kingdom work. Matthew tells us that when this woman comes to Jesus, his disciples were so irritated with her that they urged Jesus to send her away. They said in verse 23 in Matthew, "Send her away, for she crieth out. She crieth after us." This tells us that the disciples have no use for this woman. She is infringing on their time with Jesus. And plus, she is a Gentile and therefore unclean. In their mind, she has no right to come to Jesus, no right to his healing, no right to the gospel, to the message that Jesus is bringing. For she is a dirty Gentile woman and an enemy of Israel. At best, in their mind, she should be dismissed and forgotten about. Now, the disciples aren't unique in their views here. They're not unique in how they viewed the Gentiles. They're displaying the common attitude that many of the Jewish people in that day displayed to the Gentiles. The common fact was that they hated them. They hated the pagan Romans who were ruling them and the other Gentiles that surrounded them. And the disciples subscribed to these traditions. They subscribed to the traditions of the religious leaders of their day who plainly taught you should love your neighbor and you should hate your enemy. They ignored or redefined the commandment of Leviticus 19, 17 through 18 to love their neighbor, and now believed it was commendable to hate tax collectors, criminals, adulterers, and especially Gentiles. According to John MacArthur, one of the maxims of the Pharisees in those days was, "If a Jew see a Gentile fallen into the sea, let him by no means lift him out, for it is written, 'You shall not rise up against the blood of your neighbor.' But this man is not your neighbor." So very simply, if a Gentile falls into the sea, you shouldn't rescue him, but you should let him drown. It is because of this general attitude that when Jesus speaks to this woman in a rough manner, the disciples were likely approving of it. They were probably nodding their heads in approval as Jesus has challenged her, telling her that he was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They're probably nodding in approval as Jesus says, "Let the children first be filled, for it is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it unto the dogs." Here Jesus is comparing her to a dog. A common way that the Jews, in fact, referred to the Gentiles. Now, the disciples at this point, in this interaction, this woman's been insulted. She's been called a dog. They probably expect that this woman is going to turn around, angry, and leave. Well, we know this isn't what happens. The woman remains, and she acknowledges who Jesus is. She reaches out in faith to Jesus. And she says, "Yes, Lord, yet the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs." And in response to her, Jesus says, "For this saying, go thy way, the devil is gone out of thy daughter." Now you'll notice in this passage that Jesus has said nothing to the disciples. But he's teaching them an important lesson here. A lesson based on what he taught them before they came to this area. If you look back to what we read, he taught them through his dispute with the Pharisees in verses 1 through 13 that it isn't man-made traditions that make a person clean. And he taught them together with the people in verses 14 through 23 that what is outside of a person doesn't defile him, but what is within. Therefore, if one wants to be pure, they need to be pure from within. And now, here is a dirty, filthy in the eyes of the disciples, Gentile woman standing before them. Someone who is despised by Jewish culture, who is ritually unclean, an outcast from the religious community. Yet it's her who's displaying this cleanliness from within. It's her that displays true cleanliness, for she has a pure heart of faith. She has none of the outward benefits of ritual cleanliness. She does not fit the cultural mold of purity. And her God-given faith that she displays before the Lord Jesus declares that she has a pure heart of faith. Children, you probably all of us remember the story of the ugly duckling. He's mocked and belittled because he doesn't fit in, because he's different. He's put out of his community and becomes an outcast. But when this ugly duckling grows up, it's revealed that he really isn't ugly, but a beautiful swan, more beautiful than all the ducks that mocked him. And even though that's a simple story, it's kind of like what we see here. Here's this woman, ugly in the eyes of the disciples. But then she displays her God-given faith and displays the beauty of her God-honoring and Christ-adoring faith. And here Jesus is before his disciples, and he says to her, in Matthew, "O woman, great is thy faith." Notice that Jesus says nothing to the disciples. They aren't commended for their attitude towards this woman, but this woman is commended for her faith in front of the disciples. And she continues to display her faith. When Jesus tells her that her child is healed, she doesn't stay and plead with Jesus, "Please come with me home. Please make sure that this really happened." She believes him. She believes Jesus healed her daughter. If she didn't, she would have remained, asking for assurances, asking for him to go with her to make sure it really happened. But she doesn't do any of that. The Bible simply tells us that she turned around and left. She's gone. And the disciples are left standing there. Finally, they've gotten what they wanted. They're alone with Jesus. And they're left to deal with what they have just witnessed. They're confronted with what they have just witnessed. Here is what is, in their eyes, a wretched, disgusting Gentile woman, not worthy of their time or effort, a woman that is beneath them and ought to be looked down on. But here Jesus, who has not praised them for their attitude, has just praised and commended this dirty woman for her faith. This seems to fly in the face of everything the disciples have learned, everything they have learned about uncleanliness and Gentiles. And hopefully they are recalling to mind what Jesus was teaching them before they came to this region, when Jesus was disputing with the Pharisees concerning their different rituals. When Jesus showed how silly their rituals was, at that time the disciples felt vindicated because they didn't follow these things. And they no doubt agreed with him when he taught these things. That it is what is within a person that defiles them and not what goes into them. But here, they're confronted with the fact that although they don't subscribe to the rules of the Pharisees, yet their hearts are very similar to the Pharisees' hearts. They despise a Gentile woman because she doesn't meet the ethnic and cultural requirements that they have. They judged her by her outward appearance, not because of what she was in God's eyes, a child of God created in His image. The fact of the matter is and was that she was no different than them. She was a sinner just like them, a sinner in need of salvation, a sinner in need of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we look through this passage, we can look down on these disciples because of their intolerance. We can look down on them because of their xenophobia. We can condemn them because of their narrow-minded attitude. But it's also important that we examine our own hearts and look at ourselves and to see if we are too are guilty of the same. We may say that the gospel should go to everyone, but do we, like the disciples, set up man-made laws, cultural expectations that hinder people that from coming to faith or from growing in grace? And I know none of us would intentionally do this, but are there things that we do? Are there attitudes that we possess that act as roadblocks to the gospel? We live in a world rife with division, political, cultural, and doctrinal division. How do we react to this? Do we lash out in anger and disgust against those who are different than us? Or do we hold firmly to our biblical convictions, engaging in love with those who are different, so that they may be drawn to the gospel of Christ? Do we realize that the only thing that makes us different from the lost, is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? Have our hearts been changed so that we love our enemies, so that we care for those who are different than us? I know every day I still struggle with this. Sometimes I like to think that maybe I've overcome this sin, but if I really examine myself, I see there's so many times where I think I'm better than someone else. I find myself still looking down on others, just like the disciples did to this woman. We need to go to our great God. We need to go to our great Savior with our sins, with our self-worship. And He promises He will change our hearts, that His Holy Spirit will change us so that we'll forget about ourselves, so that we'll love God with all of our hearts, so that we'll love our neighbor as ourselves. The Holy Spirit will continue to shape us and mold us so that we'll be more and more like Jesus and care for and love sinners like Jesus did. Some of you, this change maybe has not yet begun. You do not have hearts that are changed. You do not have hearts that have begun to love God and to love others. And you may even like to speak about religious things like the Pharisees do. You like possibly to discuss Reformed theology, or even you think you know how the Lord ought to work in people's hearts, but you don't know the Lord yourself. By doing this, perhaps you think you are better than others, that you know more than others, that somehow you're contributing to the church or to the kingdom of God, but because your heart isn't changed, because you don't know the Lord, you haven't experienced His work in your heart, you're actually acting from a position of dead orthodoxy. A position of head knowledge only, that's not based in any real experience or knowledge of God. You're acting very much like the Pharisees here. You believe that you have the truth, and you may even outwardly conform to it, but you really don't know the heart of it. So I urge you today to turn to the Lord, to bring your unchanged heart to Him, trusting that He can and will change you, that He will give you a new heart. I beg of you to believe the gospel, to not only know the answers with your head, but to know the love of God in your heart. And I pray this morning that you're confronted and convicted with this message, and that you turn to the only one who can change you, the only one who can give you a new heart. I beg of you, do not be stubborn. Do not use your inability as an excuse. But turn and run to Him who can do what you cannot do. The disciples, no doubt here, were convicted with what Jesus was teaching them. They were confronted with the sin in their own hearts. And Jesus gave them this lesson, not just so that they would be convicted, not just so that they would repent of the sin, but so that they would see there was a lot more work that needed to be done in their hearts. This is a goal. This is a means to an end. Conviction is a means to an end. And this is what the Spirit is constantly doing in our hearts. Even as believers, we begin to think that we're pretty good. We begin to think that, in a sense, we've arrived, and then the Holy Spirit comes and strips back more layers of, shows us again more sins that are underneath. Convicts us of our sin so that we're humbled before the Lord as we see the pride that remains, the selfishness that remains, the bitterness that remains in our hearts. And brings us back to Him to find forgiveness and peace and joy. And Jesus didn't teach His disciples this. He didn't show His disciples their sin to shame them. He didn't show them here to condemn them. But Jesus showed them their sin and shows us our sin to change us. And Jesus does not save us so that we will remain the way we are. He does not save us so that we remain mired in our sin. He saves us so that we can be purified, so that we can have new hearts, so that we can have hearts that love the Lord, hearts that love our neighbor, hearts that do not push the Lord and others away, but hearts that think better of others than of ourselves. And Jesus doesn't just convict us of our sin to show us our hearts, but He does this also so that we would be workers in His kingdom. If you have changed hearts, if you have hearts that love the Lord, you will desire to do the work of the Lord. He doesn't show us our sinful hearts so that we will be mired in misery and guilt over our condition. He doesn't even work in our hearts for the sole purpose of giving us new hearts. He does this so that we would have new hearts that go out and serve Him. And we see this very clearly in this text. This is what Jesus is doing with the disciples as well. This isn't the last Gentile that these disciples will encounter. Jesus is using this encounter to prepare them, to prepare the disciples for when they will be the ones to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. Some of you may question how Jesus dealt with this woman. We may ask the question, why was he so harsh with her? Why did he want it to seem like he was sending her away? But the reality here is that Jesus wasn't sending her away. We see this clearly in verse 27 of Mark, where he says, "Let the children first be filled." Jesus left room for her here, but he did make very clear what his mission was. And what the Bible tells us Jesus' mission was, that his mission first was to the Jews, and then it was going to the Gentiles. What Jesus was doing here is testing her faith in order to build up her faith. What he said to this woman was harsh, yes, but it wasn't untrue. According to the Old Testament God-ordained laws, the Gentiles were to be viewed as being unclean and were not to be admitted to the temple. These laws were established so that the Israelites would be separate from the Gentiles and not follow their wicked example. And these purity laws from the Old Testament also acted as pictures for the Israelites. Not so that they would only conform to the outward standards, but so they would realize the need for inner purity, which could only be obtained by faith in the Lord. But what happened in Jesus' days is that the Pharisees and the religious leaders, they took it too far. They added to these laws. They turned themselves from a people that was separate from the Gentiles into a people that hated and despised them. This they were not to do. Yes, there were times when they were agents of God's wrath against the Gentiles, when God used them, much like He uses rulers and judges today to administer justice. But nowhere, not even in the imprecatory Psalms, is any Israelite ever given the command or even the right to hate the Gentiles. Even in the Old Testament, Gentiles were not to be excluded from the Gospels. The Israelites were to be examples to them, examples of righteousness, to show them the worship, what the worship of the one true God looked like. They were to act in a way that attracted the Gentiles to true faith in the Lord. And Jesus did speak the truth when he said to her, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." This is exactly the mission that the Lord gave him. He was to go to Israel. This was not a mission for the purpose of excluding the Gentiles, but it was a mission in which he would first go to Israel. He would first bring the gospel to Israel, and from there it would go to the whole world. Our Old Testament makes it very clear that the gospel is going to go to the Gentiles. The narratives typify it. The Psalms look forward to it, and the prophets expected it. And Jesus, what he's doing here, is using this time with the Syrophoenician woman, not only so that the disciples would accept that they were no better than the Gentiles, but so that they would help to fulfill Old Testament expectations, and that they would go and preach the gospel so that the Holy Spirit could bring the Gentiles into the kingdom of God. And here it is in this passage that the Lord is beginning to change their hearts. But it will still be a process. The Holy Spirit will continue to change them. Jesus will call them to this task in the Great Commission. Peter will receive a vision validating this mission. But there will be debate. There will be confrontation. There will be indecision. But the gospel would go out and would be brought throughout the then known world and continue to be spread today. Now, I would say that the vast majority of us here are Gentiles. Testimony to the Lord's fulfillment of this commission, of the gospel going to the Gentiles. We see this faithfully before our very eyes here today. And as the disciples were called to go minister to the Gentiles, as they were called to go out into their community, so in like manner we are challenged to be witnesses as well. We're challenged not only to go through the motions, but to actually love those to whom the Lord places in our lives. This passage challenges us to care about those we normally wouldn't care about. It challenges us to be friends with those we normally wouldn't be friends with. It challenges us to be witnesses to those who we normally wouldn't witness to. Perhaps it's your next door neighbor who has loud arguments with his wife, is an alcoholic, or maybe it's the grumpy girl in your classroom who maybe sits by herself at the back and she wears all black. Maybe it's the guy at work who has radically different political views than you do. Maybe it's the lesbian or transgender cashier at your local Starbucks. You fill in the blank. As our culture diverges further and further from Christianity, further and further from the Christian worldview, we need to ask ourselves some questions. First of all, are we willing to remain faithful? Secondly, are we prepared and willing to witness to the people of our culture? People that act and look and think strikingly different than we do. We need to realize that even though those differences are in front of us, the only real difference between us and those outside of Christ is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that the Lord has graciously come into our lives and intervened in our lives. The Lord commanded the disciples to spread the gospel, and this same imperative command comes to each of us. And we can be encouraged because it's an intimidating task. An intimidating task to witness to others of Christ. But we see the Lord gave His Holy Spirit to the disciples. And so as He gave His Spirit to the disciples, so He promises to give His Spirit to us, to empower us and help us to be witnesses. So the question is not whether the Lord is calling us to witness, but how is the Lord calling us to witness? Who has the Lord placed in your life? How can we come alongside them and show them their need for a Savior? How can we come alongside them and share with them the greatest news our world has ever known? This isn't an easy calling. It does require sacrifice from each of us. It requires our time. It requires our emotional involvement. It may cause us to be belittled. It may cause us to be ridiculed. It may cause us to make financial sacrifices or to even appear foolish in the sight of the world. But this is a mission that all of us have. And one that should be on all of our hearts. And this is a calling that requires much prayer. Because this is something we're not able to do. We can't change people's hearts. We can't change people's minds. The Lord calls us to point others to Him. And He will be the one who changes their hearts. He will be the one who changes their minds. The Holy Spirit accompanies those who go out. He accompanied the disciples. And so therefore, we too can prayerfully undertake this mission. We too can go out and know we're not going out alone, for the Holy Spirit will empower us, and we ought not be surprised when He brings opportunities our way. I know I've experienced that. You pray for opportunities to witness to others. You'd be surprised what happens. Maybe nothing dramatic, but little things perhaps the Lord will give. Little ways to witness to others, to tell others the good news of the gospel. And think of the joy. Think of the joy you already see in church when you see someone coming to Christ. Someone being born again. Think of the joy here when we witness to others and they come to Christ. To see these people finding true joy and peace in their Savior. To think of the joy our neighbors would have. To think of the joy in heaven, the angels rejoicing because one more sinner has been saved. Therefore, let's pray that the Holy Spirit would fill our hearts with love so that we would be active participants in the spreading of the gospel. In whatever way, using the gifts God has given each of us, the unique gifts He's given each of us to tell others the good and great news of salvation in Christ. And let us see what our great God can do, because He can do exceedingly and abundantly above what we ask or think. Amen.